All right. We're actually into chapter 11 today. And by God's grace, and if the clock doesn't run out, we will finish chapter 11 in a couple of weeks. I should never say that. You know what happens when we do. And be well into chapter 12 by Christmas. I don't think, we have no scheduled trips away, so we should be here for a run now. In any case, we're in chapter 11. I asked you last week to go home and read this chapter aloud. Do that again this week as we let the Word of God sink into our hearts. I was working on a paper this week for another context in which I was impressed again that in the ancient world, sacred texts were memorized. In Greece, people memorized all of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and they could recite it and the other Greek literature as well. And so when we think about what the book of Deuteronomy meant to ancient Israel, they didn't have copies of the scriptures around, and so not even the Levitical priests, whose task it was to teach the Torah all over Israel. They didn't have copies of the scripture, but that's why it's so significant at the end of this book that Moses writes down everything he has said in these addresses, places it beside the ark, and says, "You Levitical priests, you are the guardians of this Torah." And so, without doubt, as he put it on their lips and in their hearts, they were memorizing it, and then they could go all over the country teaching it, and expect the people to memorize it as well. Remember chapter 6, where he says to heads of households, "You shall put this word in your heart, and you shall repeat it over and over and over again to your children." That does not mean discuss it. It means repeat it. And if you've put it on your heart, you've memorized, and so that the pedagogical agenda for ancient Israel was simply to teach people Torah. And of course, to us, that means law. Well, if you read this chapter, you should know better by now. Torah doesn't mean law. Torah means teaching. Torah means instruction. And the agenda before us this morning, especially at the beginning, is a reminder that the Torah is based on gospel. And that's what we have in our first 7 verses, which is the agenda for today. Verses 2-7, remember, chapter 11, verse 1, belongs with the preceding. It is the conclusion to "What now does the Lord your God require of you?" in chapter 10, verse 12. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God." That's what he requires. Oh, and by the way, those of you who were in the worship service this morning, as the scripture was being read, didn't you hear the voice of Moses all over the place? It is so obvious that John is steeped in Deuteronomy. And even, I mean, some of you stumbled over the fact, I'm backtracking now, but we have to keep tying the scriptures together. Some of you stumbled over the fact a week ago, or is it 2 weeks ago, when Moses says to the people, "Circumcise therefore your hearts." Well, who's the subject there? You are to do that. Did you notice that John does exactly the same thing? He says, "Purify yourselves, therefore." And his appeal to walk in righteousness to prove that you are children of God is exactly what we saw in chapter 6, verses 20-25, and what we'll see again when we get to chapter 14 is all over the book of Deuteronomy. There is nothing new in the Gospel of John. Since you have been redeemed by the Lord and you are His, abide in Him and live out your salvation in a life of righteous living. It's not legalism. It's simply living out the life that's in you. And that's the appeal. Well, let's read our text. I'm reading from New American Standard. The notes I sent you, some of this is more literal and it's my own translation. But here's New American Standard. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who haven't known and who haven't seen my translation has discipline. I think we should read who haven't got the lesson of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm, His signs and works which He did in the midst of Egypt and Pharaoh the king of Egypt and to all His land, and what He did to Egypt's armies, to its horses and its chariots, when He made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them. And again, there we have, literally, when He rolled the waters of the Red Sea over their faces. That's what the Hebrew says. While they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what He did to you in the desert until you came to this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them and their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did. Back to the gospel. He keeps bringing us back to the gospel. Know, therefore. Actually, chapter 11 breaks down into three parts. You have our first text is a lesson from history reviewing the mighty acts of God. We keep coming back to the good news of redemption by grace. Then in verses 8 to 25, as you have in the bottom of your notes, it will be a lesson from economic geography, recognizing the gracious provision of God. And then in verses 26 through to the end, you have what is virtually the ending to this address, though there is no narrative announcement that an address has come to end, but we'll come back to that text later. Three parts to this passage. Our agenda this morning is the first seven verses. The nature of this passage, again, when we were reading, know this day. Well, where did we hear that before? Those of you who were with us in another millennium. In chapter 4. Ask now, see if anything like this has ever happened before. What the Lord did for you with signs and wonders and outstretched arm and a strong hand. Chapter 4, verse 32. All these things that God did by signs and wonders and war and mighty and hand and outstretched arm, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other. And then he repeats this again in 39. Know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and the earth below. There is no other. Well, here he starts out that way. Know this day that He is God. And so we see then verse 8, our text, based on the knowledge, how then should we live? To use Francis Schaeffer's expression. And as we had it in chapter 4 at verse 30, given what God did and given what you therefore know, therefore, you shall keep His statutes and His command, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for all time. Now in our chapter, verse 8, he has the same thing. No, therefore you shall keep the whole command which I command you today that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess that you may prolong your days in the land that he swore to your fathers to give them to their offspring. Those are the practical implications of the gospel that God has demonstrated in this passage. So, it's a very logical pastoral presentation. This is not law. It doesn't sound anything like law. This is preaching at its best. If you have your notes with you, I see some of you don't, but that's not my fault. We sent them out to you. You will notice that this text is actually quite deliberately constructed. He begins with, take note today, and we expect what you should notice. But he throws in a little aside. Oh, by the way, it was not your children who didn't know or who didn't experience. I'm not talking to your children, or I'm not talking about what your children have experienced or even will experience. And then he goes off on a long silent of what they should know. And he doesn't come back to what giving us the addressee until right at the end. I have verse 8 here. It should actually be, I think, verse 7. But your own eyes have seen all Yahweh's deeds that he performed. The people standing in front of him are his audience. Oh, what he says has implications for the future, which will be why it will be so important for the Levitical priests at the Festival of Sukkoth week booths every 7 years to read this whole Torah before the people to keep reminding them of the gospel. Read that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear, that they may obey, that they may live. That will be the future agenda. But he's not talking to them. He says, I'm talking to you guys, y'all, who are standing here in front of me, a nice Saskatchewan expression. Well, what shall they remember? I'm fascinated by the way in which Moses structures this. Take note today that it wasn't your children who didn't know or who had not experienced. It's his way of introducing what you should know. That is what you have experienced who have not experienced the lesson of Yahweh your God. Now, my translation there has discipline. The discipline of the Lord your God. Well, when we think of discipline, we actually think of something different than what he's doing here. Although I suppose we could look at this as a series of spankings. And they do turn out to be that. But I think here the issue is not discipline in the sense of punishing people for bad behavior. The Septuagint at this point got it right when they rendered the term with paideia. Lesson, the education you got. And of course, that's what is involved when you come to know something. You've learned something. This is a lesson. And what he gives us now is a lesson in history. And later, he'll give us a lesson in economic geography. So what did they learn? Then, I should have mentioned that there is... If you have your notes in front of you, it teaches me to reproduce the notes even as I give them to you or send them to you, put them on back on the screen. But this whole passage has four parts. There's an opening statement, take cognizance of the lesson of Yahweh your God, five simple one or two word manifestations of the Lord's power, what he has done, concluding with all his actions, what he has done. Four examples of his magnificent deeds, what he did to somebody. And then a concluding statement referring to all the great things that the Lord has done in the midst of Israel. So what did God do? What should we learn out of this? Well, we should learn of God's greatness. What was the significance of getting the Israelites out of Egypt? It meant that he is greater than Pharaoh. Not only greater than Pharaoh, greater than the gods of Pharaoh. He is the great God. What else should we have learned? We should have learned the lesson of his strong hand and his outstretched arm. And at this point, I should have brought back that picture that's so ubiquitous in Egyptian iconography of Pharaoh with his arm raised, holding his hapless victim in his left hand with his right hand and the club about to flail this guy. No, God is the one with a strong hand and the outstretched arm. That's what we should have got from all of it. We should have remembered. Then his signs. Of course, in Deuteronomy 4 is his signs and wonders. And when we think of signs like this, we mean attestations of a truth. Proof of a reality. The signs that he alone is God. And there were many of them. There were the plagues. Though in this text, he leapfrogs right over the plagues. He doesn't talk about the plagues themselves. But those were presented as 10 signs that Yahweh is Yahweh. He is God alone, the God of Israel, and the God that the whole world must recognize. Those signs, but he won't expand on that. But then he goes to his works, his deeds, which he did. And this will be where he focuses his attention. His signs and his actions. 5 expressions that should be indelibly imprinted in the people's memory. Never forget the greatness of God, the strength and power of the Lord's arm, his authenticating actions and signs, and then his actions. Which leads then to 4 examples of Yahweh's magnificent deeds. Of course, there will be a curveball in here, but for the moment, when we think about the signs and the wonders and the outstretched arm, we think he is going to focus entirely upon getting Israel out of Egypt, but he'll have a surprise. In his listing of Yahweh's action now, the focus is not on what God did, but who got hammered. The victims of God's action. And of course, you have to remember, this is all for Israel's benefit. You are the ones for whom God did this. Well, the first action is what he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to his land. Here's the first victim. And of course, you understand that Pharaoh is more than Pharaoh in the people's imagination. Pharaoh is the earthly embodiment of the heavenly God, who is God's agent to see to it that order reigns in the universe. In Egyptian, the word is ma'at. There is order. He's the agent of order. Well, I've got news for you. God has just upset that agent of order and declared, you are the representative of chaos. What he did to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to his land. The second victim is his forces, what he did to the army of Egypt, and to his horses and his chariots. And of course, these expressions remind us of another song that we heard somewhere, especially Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verses 1 to 4. I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army. And those are the expressions we have. This is shorthand. I think Moses is expecting the Israelites. When I use these words, this song should come to your minds. We all sang it there. Sing it again in celebration. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. But look at the commentary. How did God do it? When he rolled the waters of the sea over their faces. My translation has simply something like, what did I say, overwhelmed them? That's a pathetic. You lose the image. And I have a feeling that etched in Moses' mind is the image of the faces of Pharaoh's armies as they were going under. And he saw the waters roll over those faces. It concretizes the whole thing. I mean, why else would he say it this way? He rolled the waters of the sea over their faces. It's like somebody unrolling a carpet and there's a hapless victim there and you keep rolling and you see the guy's face screaming for help. Don't smother me. But that's what happened here. He rolled the waters of the Red Sea over their faces when he pursued them. That's interesting. He pursued them. I thought he went before them. But this, of course, is the verb of a hound after a rabbit, or a cheetah, or a lion after the gazelle. The poor victim doesn't have a chance. And he destroyed them. And guess what? They're destroyed to this very day. 40 years later. Now, extra biblical texts tell us that Egypt had hegemony over this whole world at this time. We've got the Amarna letters of correspondence between kings of Canaan and the Egyptian Pharaoh. And the kings of Canaan are complaining that there is chaos in the land and nobody, why don't you come to help me? The interesting thing is, you read the biblical narrative, for 40 years, the Egyptians were out of the picture. The Israelites traipsed through the desert. I mean, they were supposed to arrive in the land immediately. When they were at Sinai, they were expecting, in 11 days, we're there. Actually, a whole crew like that would take more than 11 days, but it takes 11 days for a merchant and his donkey and his goods to make it up there. So they thought, day after tomorrow, we're there. And, you know, Pharaoh's been silenced. We can make this. But it dragged out for 40 years. And I keep asking, how is it that Pharaoh didn't intervene in those 40 years? Because they recovered. But who kept them at bay? God did. And a part of his providential care was keeping the Egyptians down there in their cage. Don't mess with these folks until he destroyed them. Until this day, we haven't seen those guys since. That is the work of God. And then we have another expression, and what he did, what does your translation say at that point? And what he did, it has to you. Anybody have for you? How he cared for you in the desert. NIV, I think, has what he did for you. Now, it is true that the preposition here can mean for. It can. But in context, what's he doing? He's talking about the victims of divine power. And I think at this point, we should be thinking what he did to you in the desert. And of course, you understand, God wasn't always nice to the people in the desert. because the people weren't always faithful. He's just given us a lesson in chapter 9, what happened at Mount Sinai. You guys worshiped the golden calf while I was up there in the mountain, Moses says, and I came down and I see this dancing and celebration, and what does God do? I'm going to destroy them. And because of the intervention of Moses, he didn't destroy the whole lot. But if you go back to the Exodus account, the Levites stood up and a whole bunch of people were slaughtered then. And that's not the only time. The only time he acted against Israel. You act like a pagan, I'll treat you like a pagan. And then he gives the concrete example. And what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben. And now we're talking about... we're way ahead here. Dathan and Abiram, in the book of Numbers, I thought I had this on the screen, the two texts, and you can hear the echo. Numbers 16:32, where you have a description of the fate of Dathan and Abiram when they revolted. 16:32, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. Well, now we have a different verse. How the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them and their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of Israel. Now, this is a grotesque metaphor. How the earth... But, of course, by now you've learned that in matters of divine, of the divine economy, inanimate things are often treated as if they are animate. We'll find this especially when we come into the land where the land of Israel becomes a vital, and I use the word vital intentionally, living part of this relationship. If you will be unfaithful, the land will disgorge you. It'll vomit you out. The land is the subject of the verb. Here you have it. The land is, the earth is presented as a monster that swallows up its victims. This metaphor occurs in several other places in Scripture. Isaiah 5:12-14. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. Oh, there it is again. They don't remember the deeds of the Lord, nor respect for the work of His hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger. The common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Notice I've capitalized death as if this is a person. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. Makes you wonder what God thinks about our culture, our society, our world. The trap is set here. Proverbs 35. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Those are the names. They're twins. Three things are never satisfied. Four have never said enough. Sheol? Oh, there it is. Sheol's never full. Always opening up for one more. The barren womb, the earth ever thirsty for water, and the fire that never says enough. Habakkuk 2:5. Moreover, wine is a treasure. An arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. It's a common metaphor in Israel. But it's also a common metaphor in extra-biblical texts. In that Isaiah passage, the word death, therefore death, the Hebrew word is maweth. In Canaanite mythology, maweth, mote, is the god of the netherworld and the god of death. So let's look at a text. I did have this here. The earth opened up its mouth. Just see the difference between Numbers version and the Deuteronomy version as Moses recollects. He changes the verb, but never mind. Here is Moth's determination. This is the god of death in Canaanite mythology, and you need to understand that in this fertility religion, which is a cyclical thing, I mean, Baal dies at the end of the growing season every year. He goes down into the netherworld, and in the spring he has to be resurrected and everything comes back to life. Well, how does Baal die? A lip to the earth, a lip to the heavens, a tongue to the stars. Baal will enter his stomach, go down into his mouth like a dried olive, like produce of earth and the fruit of trees. Moth is a god with a big mouth, and he swallows the god of fertility. My appetite was lacking humans. My appetite lacked the multitudes of earth. I was coming to the pleasant land of the outback. I don't know why they translated that. It makes you think of Australia. To the beautiful field in Moth's realm. Then I, Moth, approached mightiest Baal. I took him like a lamb in my mouth, like a kid crushed in the chasm of my throat. That's what the earth did to Dathan and Abiram. Don't forget. You know, in chapter 4, the emphasis was on the good news of the gospel. In this one, the emphasis is still on the good news of the gospel. But notice where he puts the focus. On the victims on the other side of this gospel, these events that are gospel for Israel. This is an amazing reminder. And of course, Moses is again preaching, trying to imprint in his people's minds indelibly the memory of grace. Don't forget it. And the way he tries to imprint it on their minds is with amazing metaphors, figures of speech, and whatever else. And then, of course, he comes to the end. I've already got notes for next week. He comes to the end, but your eyes have seen all Yahweh's great works in the midst of all Israel. He's the one who did this. I've been haranguing too long. We have time for two questions. Yes, sir. Yeah.
So Moses was speaking to those who were children at the time their parents perished in the desert.
Yes.
So these people that he was speaking to would be about 55 to 60 years old, right?
So some of them.
Yeah. So therefore, their children,
yeah,
grandchildren, and possibly great grandchildren,
yeah,
that he's addressing. So the children and the great grandchildren
he is speaking to those who were children when their parents perished and who have been born in the meantime. I am not talking to your children. I'm talking to you who are the children of those who got hammered. And of course, he didn't talk about all the funerals we had for 38 years in the desert. How many people? I mean, if you do the math, 100 funerals a day. He didn't even mention that. But yes, that's helpful. Any other questions? The theology of remembrance. Don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget whose you are, whose name you bear, in Him in whom you live. We are in Christ. How did we get there? Don't forget. And that's why last Sunday we rejoiced in the communion, taking the bread and drinking the wine in remembrance, in remembrance, in remembrance. don't forget. There's nothing more important that God's people can do when they gather than remember together the salvation of the Lord in communion. That's the most important thing we can do together. And so that would be an application of this call to remembrance. Next week, the tone will shift somewhere. This is a lesson in history. In chapter 4, he had said, look, do PhD research. Explore all the libraries and all the mythologies and all the records on earth to see if anything like this has ever happened. Well, that's the history lesson that he's now summarized for us. Next week, he'll talk about the economic lesson. And how is it that we get to have the land? Why does God give it to us? But the reminder to us, in view of the gospel, verse 8, you shall therefore keep every command that I command you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross, to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land. The focus will be on land next week. Let's pray. We give you thanks, O Heavenly Father, for the mercy of redemption, of salvation. You have defeated the agents of evil for our benefit, for our salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ, Yahweh, embodied in the flesh, who has not only delivered us from Pharaoh, but who has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and sin and death itself. May we walk out of this room rejoicing in your great salvation, committed to living life pure and unspotted, living righteously for the glory of the name of him who has purchased us with his blood. Even Jesus Christ the Lord, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Go in peace and in the strength and victory of the Lord.